Let us pray. Gracious God, just pray for your help. And just proclaiming and teaching your word this morning. Lord, help us to hear the truth of Scripture. Be reminded once again of Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one. Lord, our trust is in him. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our everything. So, Lord, bless your word for your glory today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is, we're at this Christmas time of year. And when we think of the life of Christ, as it's presented to us in the Scriptures, obviously one of the areas that is essential that it speaks to is how it reveals to us about Jesus being the Christ. And even how it reveals to us that Jesus is the Christ through the revelation given about the birth of Jesus and even the events during his infancy and even the early years of his life. It's because of the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding his death present to us a decisive moment in history, because it is a decisive time in God's plan. Thus the description of the birth itself, when we think about it, it's plain, it's straightforward. It's really something that could be said about any other person in the world being born at that time. That is, over the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when we were studying that, you remember it said there, just the days were completed for her, that's talking about Mary, to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. But that could be described of any mother giving birth at that time to a son, and this was her first child. But, beloved, it is those things in Scripture. It is who the Scriptures say that this child was and is, and how he was conceived and then born of a virgin, and what it says he was sent here to do. That's what makes the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding it so significant and so decisive in what God was doing. Just the statement that he was sent here to do. What he was sent here to do. Beloved, he was sent here because he existed before he existed. That is, he was the Word who was God, the Word who was with God, and then the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He was sent here because he was part of the plan of God. And he is the central part of it, as we will see today, that Jesus is the answer to God's plan. When you're thinking about God's plan, he's the answer to it. And the events surrounding his birth are telling us who he is. They're telling us what he came here to do. For an example, again, just think with me just for a moment over in the Gospel of Luke. I know I had you turn to Matthew, but just think about in the Gospel of Luke, just the opening couple of chapters and how it's around the birth of Jesus. Because in those chapters, it tells us through his birth and through what happens before and what happens right afterwards, it tells us that he is the Lord. This child that was born is the Lord himself. He is the Son of the Most High. That's what Gabriel told to Mary when he came to her to let her know she was going to conceive and bear a son as a virgin. It's the same thing that Zacharias had to say when the angel came to him and said, "You're going to bear a son through your wife Elizabeth, and he's going to be the prophet that's going before the Lord." And that person he was going before was the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Zacharias, after the birth of his son John, prophesies about him. saying, He is the Lord. You're going before the Lord. The angels out in the field on the day that Jesus was born come and declare that He is the Lord who has been born. It is Elizabeth and her baby that leaps in her womb when Mary comes in their door, and Elizabeth speaks about her being the mother of my Lord. Simeon, on the eighth day when Joseph and Mary were bringing Jesus to be circumcised, remember, he's there in the temple, and he's been told already by the Spirit of God that before you die, you will see Christ the Lord. So over and over again, beloved, the Scriptures are telling us this child that was born is the Lord. It told us He is the Savior. Zechariah said He was the horn of salvation raised up in the house of David, His servant. Mary, speaking about Him, said He is the Savior. The angels in the field said, today there's been born for you in the city of David, Christ the Lord, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It told us He is the Christ. It told us He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. As Gabriel said to Mary, this child that you're going to bear is going to be the one that's going to sit upon the throne of David. Simeon is the one that was told, you're going to see the Lord's Christ. Zacharias, as I say, is the one who said, you're going to raise up the horn of salvation from the house of David. It was Anna that was with all the other crowd that was there anticipating the coming of the Messiah for the redemption of Jerusalem. Even the name that's given to Him about Jesus and Him being the Savior. This is Christ Jesus the Savior. Though His, as I said, the description of His birth could be by anyone else's, beloved, but everything else that's going on around Him and that's being said about Him tells you there's something unique about this child that's not true of any other child that has been born or ever will be born. You say, by the time Jesus is 8 days old, it has been said of Him by angelic messengers sent from God and by people full of the Holy Spirit that He is the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the promised Son of David to sit on His throne and reign over the house of Israel. He's the Savior who will provide the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of salvation and fulfilling the new covenant that God promised with His people Israel. It has already been said He is the help to Israel, His servant, and fulfilling the promises made for them in the Abrahamic covenant. It has been said of Him He is the glory of His people Israel. It has been said of Him that He is the light of the revelation to the Gentiles to bring salvation to them as well. All this has been said about this child, and He's only 8 days old. Yet, we're also told within those first 8 days that He will be opposed. He will be opposed even by His people. And in that opposition, it's going to lead to the heartache, the piercing of the soul of His mother Mary, and even exposing the heart conditions of many at that time. On one hand, He's going to be a sword. He's going to be opposed. He's going to be rejected. And beloved, all these things are given to us in regards to the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding His birth within 8 days of Him being here on this earth. But now, in the Gospel of Matthew, where I've had you to turn, Matthew shares some things about the birth of Jesus as well. If you recall, Matthew is an apostle, one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also goes by the name of Levi. He's a tax collector. That's what we know as a tax collector. He was a man who betrayed his own people, the Jewish people. He became a tax collector, but yet after being converted, being received by the Lord Jesus Christ, we also see he immediately began to reach out to others for them to believe in Jesus as well. And that continues with his gospel that I've had you turn to here. Because in the gospel of Matthew, this man who was once a betrayer of his people, of the Jewish people, is now has such a heart for them. He writes a gospel and they are his primary audience. They are who he's trying to reach, or he's trying to confirm for those who have come to believe in Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah, as their Redeemer. He continues to present Jesus to them as the Messiah. And here's how he does. He makes a point to, when you go through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that he'll take moments in the life of Jesus and he'll use those moments to connect dots. Dots of things that are back in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures for them, for the Hebrew people, to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah and the promised one to come. So as you look with me at chapters 1 and 2 this morning, we're going to focus in on a few particular verses, but as we look just back at chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew's gospel, we will find that there are at least what I call 6 dots from the Hebrew Scriptures that Matthew is connecting with events around the birth of Jesus, because he wants them to understand and he wants you and I to understand he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. So if you go back to chapter 1 for a moment, in verses 1 through 17, the first dot, I would say, is the genealogy of Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus. Because in this genealogy, when you look at the very structure of it and the way he even ultimately breaks it down there in verse 17 about the genealogy of Jesus, he does all of this in a way, even having David there count it twice to emphasize he is the promised son of David. And even as he opens up in verse 1, he is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Well, if he's Jesus the Messiah, he's going to have to show the Jewish people through the genealogy how that can be. Because if he can't show them that, they're going to automatically shut the door to him and say, he's not the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, he's got to be the son of David and he's got to be the son of Abraham. And that's what Matthew shows them. In the structure, even in the selection of what and who he chooses to put into his genealogy. He's driving that point home, and I want you to understand that. Even so much so, I think Matthew knew, especially by the Spirit of God, that there was going to be a problem that was going to have to be addressed. It comes up in verse 11. When it talks about Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. Because when you go back into the book of Jeremiah in chapter 22 and verse 30, what you find there is the man by the name of Jeconiah or Kaniah that would be there. That man was cursed by God and said of him, your seed's not going to get this. So if he has to be and he's a part of the genealogy, then there has to be a way of solving this problem. And the problem is solved there in verse 16 in the way he writes the genealogy there when it comes to Jesus, that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, the whom there is in the feminine, talking about by Mary, Jesus was born. Goes complete opposite of what he's been doing. All these others have been born by the Father, by the Father, by the Father. And now he says, no, Jesus was born by Mary, though Joseph was the legal father. And so again, he's trying to answer questions for them to show this is the genealogy of the Messiah. It connects back with what would have been the genealogy in the Old Testament. He answers the problem that they have there. He's laid it out for them, connecting that dot. that Jesus is the Messiah through the genealogy that he presents. Then the second dot is there in verses 18 to 25 when he gives us the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus. And he's connecting the dot back to the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's even also answering the question, well, how exactly did this happen from verse 16 that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And he answers the question of how that happened, because she conceived while a virgin. She gave birth as a virgin. And if you go back and you look there in chapter 1 for just a minute, remember, he's tying this back in there in verse 22 and 23, that this is connecting back to what Isaiah the prophet was speaking about, that behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And everything in that section is helping to confirm that, that this is what happened. That they would need to understand the Messiah was going to have the right genealogy and was going to have the right kind of birth and arrival into this world. And also, if you think about it, if you really start connecting dots, you connect that dot back in Isaiah and you say, okay, this is the promised child, and you keep studying through the book of Isaiah, and what you're going to find out is, oh, this child is the suffering servant. This child's the suffering servant that's going to have the sins of his people laid upon him, and that's how they're going to be reconciled. That's how they're going to be forgiven of their sins, which makes sense of what he's saying here. Jesus will save his people from their sins. How will he do that? Just connect the dot of the child that is there and the suffering servant as Isaiah will. Thus, the birth of Jesus is exactly the way it would need to be for the Messiah. And a third dot, we get into chapter 2. And verses 1 through 12 is what I call the birthplace of Jesus. That is the birthplace of the Messiah. The dot being connected is by the interactions that's happening here. You look back in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, we know some magi come up and they start asking questions. Where is he? Where is he who has been born that's the king of the Jews? And Herod hears this. He's troubled. He doesn't like it. He gathers together in verse 4 all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and inquired of them, where is the Messiah, where's the Christ supposed to be born? And they answer, in Bethlehem of Judea. But this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He ties this up. The birthplace would be Bethlehem, the city of David. And who is this child going to be? And the Messiah. He's also going to be from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be the ruler who will shepherd his people, Israel. And again, beloved, just as you go back and you connect that dot that's given to us by Matthew and Isaiah, and you connect that to the suffering servant, now you're starting to see, here it is, he's connecting this dot saying Jesus is the promised shepherd of his people that's going to come forth to rule over them. And you connect that with the dot of what we see with Gabriel coming to Mary and saying, this child that's going to be conceived and born of you is going to be from the house of David, that's going to sit on the throne of his father David and rule over his people. And you start connecting that dot to the other dots that speak to that back in the Old Testament. Begins to paint the full picture for you about it. But for Jesus to be the Messiah, he has to be born, as said here, in Bethlehem. And that's exactly where he was born. Now, the next dot, the next three dots that I have are really more difficult, but they're from verse 13 to the end of the chapter in verse 23. The fourth dot, he's here connecting Jesus as the Messiah of being the deliverer of his people. That's in verses 13 to 15. We're going to come back to that in just a moment, where he's connecting this event that happens in the life of Jesus, that Jesus is taken to Egypt, and whenever he's coming back, he's going back to Hosea, as we're going to see, and he's quoting from there, "Out of Egypt I called my son," to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But then the fifth dot is in verses 16 to 18, where he connects it back with the prophet Jeremiah, and the weeping and the mourning that was spoken of there, and to the weeping and the mourning that's happening now in regards to the life of Jesus, surrounding his life, because Herod, remember, has been double-crossed in the sense by the Magi. They're warned by God. They don't go back. He becomes upset. He knows that they've been told that he is the king of the Jews, so he sends to have babies slaughtered, which brings about the weeping that's happening there. And Isaiah is connecting that back with a dot that we would find back in the Old Testament as well. And then the sixth and final dot that I'm just will show you just for a moment is in verses 19 to 23, where he's really presenting here, beloved, that Jesus is the promised branch. He's the promised branch that's to come into the world. And he does that, again, I'm not going to go into this, but he does that because what does he emphasize? He emphasized there back in verse 23, fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. It's not from one prophet or prophecy, but he shall be called a Nazarene. And that's really speaking about him being the branch, the promised branch that is to come. Because in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it there speaks about the branch that is to come, and that branch there is the Nazar, that is, he is the Nazareth. This is the one, the lowly one that is to come. He's trying to point them again, as he is, from the genealogy to the birth, to the birthplace, to his coming back from Egypt, to the weeping here, to him being one that's going to be called from the Nazarene, the Nazareth. All that's going back and connecting them to the Old Testament to say, this is your Messiah. This is him. This is the one. Believe upon him. Trust in him. The whole step of the way, he's pointing them to that. Everything Matthew is inspired by the Spirit of God to include is connecting these dots for them, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. But now I want to come back just for the rest of our time this morning to verses 13 to 15. And really, it kind of goes before and it goes a little bit after as well. Because in this section is where he speaks about the Magi were gone, and then an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son." But when you look at the full picture of what Matthew's trying to get across to his audience, he's trying to show them that Jesus is that promised deliverer. Thus, he is the Messiah. And he is in solidarity with them. He is Israel's deliverer. Because think about this. What's happening here in this context? Think about how he's trying to tie this in for them. What's happening in this context? There are babies. He's rescuing Jesus from being slaughtered and being killed. Well, does that not remind you of somebody in the Old Testament? Who was it that God raised up to be the deliverer of Israel? Moses. Well, how was it when Moses started? God had to deliver him and rescue him in that way. He's wanting them to see these things coming together and to see, well, okay, this is the Messiah. This is the promised deliverer that was to come. But also, when thinking about Moses being raised up to be the deliverer of God's people from Egypt in the Exodus that we know. But notice he says there in verse 15, this was to fulfill. That is, that idea of fulfill can be to just to accomplish, to complete what it is that God has promised. What it is that God has promised. And what has God promised? I mean, think about it. Why does he quoting from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and he's quoting it in this way? Because when you go back, as we're going to look at it in a moment, and read Hosea 11, chapter verse 1, it's not a prophecy. It's not a prophecy at all. But that's how Matthew's been inspired by the Spirit of God to use it, because he's trying to point to Jesus being the promised deliverer for his people. And that he has the same association with them, because out of Egypt I called my son is even going back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, whenever God told Moses, when you go before Pharaoh and I'm hardening his heart, you tell him, Israel's my firstborn son. You let them go. They're my firstborn son. And of course we know Jesus is the firstborn, and he is the Son of God himself. But I want us to go back. Let's go back to the book of Hosea for a moment. Go back to the book of Hosea. Because when you understand the full context of Hosea, it makes sense why this is where Matthew goes. And this is what Matthew quotes. Because throughout Hosea has been alluding to Israel's time in Egypt. He's been alluding to Israel's time in Egypt. For an example, in Hosea chapter 2, in verse 15, he's talking about the restoration for them. He says, then I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as the door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Saying basically, I'm going to deliver her again. I'm going to deliver her again like I did from the land of Egypt, as I did in the days of her youth. Or as it says, look over in chapter 8 for a moment. Here he says, here he's talking about Israel's going to face some judgment. And in verse 13, he says, as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. I'm going to treat them the way I was treating them. When you look in the full context of that, what he was saying to Israel is, look, you've been looking out. You've been turning to everybody else, but you won't turn to me. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you what you want. If that's what you want, I'm gonna put you in that situation again. I'll put you in that situation. Chapter 9, verse 3. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt and Assyria. They will eat unclean food. Saying, Israel's time, again, going back into the Egypt setting that he's speaking about. Because, beloved, here's what I want you to understand. At the time of Hosea, when he's ministering here and prophesying, God's using him as his mouthpiece, Israel was a spiritual adulterer in their hearts towards God. They were harlots. This is why often, if you read and study through the book of Hosea, you will find that he often speaks about God's judgment upon them. Israel committed the spiritual adultery. You know how they wouldn't listen to God. They would not listen to the prophets of God that he had brought to them, that was speaking to them over and over and over again. They wouldn't listen. That's why I go back to chapter 7 for a moment. In verse 2, they did not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. In verse 14 of chapter 7, they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. They're not turning to me. They're not trusting in me. In verse 2 of chapter 8, they cry out to me, "My God, we of Israel know you." But they didn't know him. Because he says in verse 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker." They've walked away from him in that sense. And so when you come after all of what God's been saying to them, "I'm going to bring retribution on you for your sin," at the heart of what Hosea is trying to get across to the people is the amazing, unchanging love of God. So we come to chapter 11. And it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." And we know that story. We know how God called them out, his salvation of them and what he did for them. But the sad thing is, God didn't change, but they did. As the generations went on, they changed. Notice, God didn't change because it says in verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 2, "The more they called," the same thing. They's the prophets. "The more I kept sending my prophets to them with the same message, with the same love, with the same understanding for them. I kept calling, I kept calling, I kept calling, I kept calling generation after generation to them. But you know what? They wouldn't listen to me. The more they called them, the more they went from them. The more I sent my prophets to them, the more they rebelled and rejected them overall. They just kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet look at what God's been doing for them. In verse 3, "I who taught Ephraim to walk, I took them in my arms. They didn't even know that I healed them." They don't even know what all I've been doing for them. The picture there he's painting, we as parents understand it. When your child is trying to learn to walk, God's saying, "I was there to keep catching them. Every time they would fall, I would pick them back up. I would restore them. I kept loving them and loving them and loving them and calling out to them. But they just keep going, get away from me. Get away from me. Get away from me. Get away from me." He says, "I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I bit down, I fed them. But they would not hear. They would not listen." So, beloved, in verses 5 to 7, here in Hosea 11, basically what God tells them there is, you're going to experience judgment. You will be judged for your sin. You will be judged for what you're doing. But ultimately what he tells them, "But I'm not going to reject you." Why? Because I love you. I have such a love for you. I will not reject you. I will punish you. I will discipline you. I will deal with you that is appropriate. But he in the end says, "I will not turn my back on you. I won't do it." Because look at verse 8. Here's where God says, though he says, "Though my people have been turning from me, though I call to them, they won't turn back." In verse 8 he says, "But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. And that Ephraim is speaking as a reference for Israel as well. Why? Because I am God and I'm not man. As we talked about this morning in Sunday school, I'm so thankful God is not a man. Because, beloved, you go generation after generation after generation of somebody sticking their finger in your eye, and are you going to say, I'm done with you. You're out. You are out. And what God says is, I'm not a man. My love is not that fickle. My love does not change. My love doesn't change. I'm not going to execute the fierce anger and wrath upon you. So what's going to happen then? I mean, is this just going to go on forever? God reaches out, they push back. God reaches out, they push back. God calls, they refuse to listen. God calls, they refuse to listen. They just keep on. Are we just going to keep in this pattern? No, they're not. And he says they're not. There in verse 10, he said, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. What is God saying there? What's he saying to them? He's saying, ultimately, you're going to surrender to me. You're going to surrender to me. You're going to surrender to my love. You're going to surrender to my call. You're going to surrender to my actions on your behalf. You are going to eventually turn, and you are going to come to me and believe. But you know what Hosea has been saying? Who's going to lead that? The deliverer. And the deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the promised leader and deliverer for that. That's why Matthew is pulling from Hosea chapter 11. Hosea's been talking about the hope of deliverance for them. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Go back to chapter 1. I mean, it seems pretty desperate in verse 9 when he says, here's what you should name your child, Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. That doesn't sound promising. Until we come to verse 10, it says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And notice what it says. They will appoint for themselves one leader and they will go from the land. From great will be the day of Jezreel. There's coming a time, Israel, he's saying, your leader is going to lead you. And he's going to deliver you. Chapter 2, look over in chapter 2 for a moment. We were just reading it a moment ago. He's been talking about Israel's unfaithfulness to him. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of Baals from your mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And in that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Because in that day, he says, I will respond, and I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to grain, and to new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And look at the end of verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. They will be saying he is our God. And then we come into chapter 3. We're here. It's speaking about some of the same time period. And in verse 5 it says, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. There it is, beloved. There's that one leader. That one leader is going to be from David their king. Well, who is that leader? It's Jesus. And Matthew is trying to get that across to them. So he draws from Hosea chapter 11 there in verse 1. And he's saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. This is the Son of God. And he's in solidarity with you. And he is that promised deliverer. Just as Moses was the deliverer, Jesus is the deliverer. He's going to deliver you. Thus, they should have been believing in him. Because as I said, sadly, up to this point, what's been happening is they've been forgetting God, rejecting God, turning from God. And sadly, even as we saw, as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, what's happening? Are they overall embracing the message of John the Baptist that's trying to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah? No. Do they embrace the message Jesus comes and preaches? No. Do they embrace the message that the apostles are preaching? No. They're still doing the same thing they're doing here in Hosea's time. God keeps sending one after the other to them, and they keep saying no. And what Matthew's trying to get them to say is, yes, yes. Say yes to him. He's the promised one for you. He is God's son. And he's in solidarity with us. You need God's son to deliver you spiritually. You need him to deliver you. There is no other hope. So that's why, beloved, when we're looking back in Matthew chapter 2, this is his point of why he's drawing this out, that Jesus is the one. This is the one that finishes this. This is the one who accomplishes this. Identify with him. Identify with him. So with that understanding, let me just say this. What are some takeaways from this? One, I think first and foremost, your takeaway should be Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. This is why we celebrate his birth. We celebrate his birth, beloved, because this was the promised one given. He is the Savior, and he's the only Savior for any of us. Secondly, my second takeaway for you for this and for me is this. I hope it will encourage you to go back and read and study the Old Testament. As I said, Matthew's just connecting dots. But see, we got to know what the dots are. We got to go back and already study it in Word. This is what the apostles did. The apostles, they know the Word of God. They know the Old Testament. Obviously, they have the Spirit of God working with them. But they know the interpretations and the implications. And they just draw from those things. And they're just putting them forward and saying, here is the Savior that was promised. And beloved, for us to do that, we need to go back and read and study the Old Testament as well. Third takeaway from this is to take comfort. To take comfort. Because when I read what Matthew's saying there in Matthew 2 and referring to Jesus as the Son of God who's called out of Egypt, knowing what that means for them, I take comfort from that because what that tells me is God doesn't change. He doesn't change. His love doesn't change. His plans don't change. His promises don't change. So if you know the love of God, and you know God has plans for you, and you know God has promises for you, you can take comfort in knowing God will not change. He doesn't change that. A fourth takeaway, I mentioned it earlier. I want you to take away this. Jesus is the answer to God's plan. Wherever you are in the story of God's plan, Jesus is the answer. That's because He's at the heart of the fulfillment of it all. Whether it's connected to His first coming or it's connected to His second coming, Jesus is the answer to it all. That's what Matthew is driving home to him. He's your answer. Turn to Him, trust Him, believe in Him. Fifth takeaway is I want you to think about, take comfort from this, the solidarity then that Jesus has with His people. That Jesus has with His people, that we're seeing here and how this is unfolding. And I want you to think about, what have we been observing, I hope, over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, when we've been talking about the conversion of Saul? Remember, he came to Saul, said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And who was Saul persecuting? The church. He was persecuting the church because Jesus identifies with us and we identify with Him, and it's personal to Him. And beloved, just know you're in solidarity with Christ. And let that union be something that gives you strength, that gives you hope, that gives you perseverance. And finally, the last takeaway I would say is this. It kind of brings it all together. And that is, recognize that Jesus is the highest expression of God's love. He's the highest expression of God's love. If you really want to know the love of God, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You see, God's deepest and saving love for His people is through His Son, Jesus. And God's love doesn't change. Even, and listen carefully, even when we fail, His love doesn't change. When we fail and when we sin and we feel like nothing, God's love doesn't change because of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, and think about this, in the highest expression of God's love for us can never, ever be taken away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because of Jesus, His Son. That's the highest expression of God's love. If you're in Christ, beloved, then you enjoy that. And you're secure in that. Now that should move us and motivate us to love Christ and want to serve Christ and obey Christ and follow Christ. This is what I hope you will take from this. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. Because Jesus was being sent here as the deliverer. I pray you get excited about the birth of Jesus in this world. And I pray from what you've heard today, you will love Him and adore Him and exalt Him, worship Him, trust Him, believe in Him. God's Word runs perfectly together. It runs perfectly together. And it's pointing us to Christ. Matthew was trying to point them to Jesus as the Christ, even in the event of Him having to flee to Egypt and coming back. And I pray your heart is pointed to Christ. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment. you just take a few moments and reflect in your heart on God's love in Christ, Him being your deliverer, His being your hope. And take a moment and reflect on God's unchanging love towards you. May it motivate you to confess and repent of sin. Look to Jesus as your answer. Oh, gracious God, I pray we leave here with a deep appreciation for your love for us, a love that we find in Christ. He is our Redeemer, our Savior, our Deliverer. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, let us leave here with a confidence in you, a hope in you, a trust in you, a thankfulness for you. Are the greater conviction, Jesus, that you are the Christ, you are the Savior. So, Lord, bless your word for your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.